speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does the Scripture not say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, a slightly confusing passage in many ways, but take heart. The writer of the Gospel of John tells us his purpose in writing. As we go to John 20 and verse 30, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John spends time looking at the way that Jesus engages with the religious authorities of his day for that purpose. That is his end purpose and end goal. Jesus is here in Jerusalem. He's at the same time speaking to people who believed in him and accepted him, and people who are unsure. He is drawing faith out from them, calling him to them. He's also debating with the religious authorities, who've decided that he's a fake and have decided to kill him, to trap him, to trick him. And Jesus skillfully somehow manages to say something to all these groups, to confront those who need to be confronted, to affirm those who need to be affirmed, and to challenge those who need to be challenged. His words are sometimes enigmatic. And sometimes he speaks plainly. Sometimes he speaks in riddles and in parables. Like verse 33, it sort of reminds me of the Scarlet Pimpernel. Don't know if you remember. We seek him here, we seek him there. But Jesus isn't using rhymes just for the sake of it. He's giving clues. He's asking questions to get people to ask questions themselves, to draw them deeper into faith and understanding. So I want to focus on two themes this morning. Firstly, the authority and identity of Jesus. And then secondly, this outlandish and incredulous claim that he makes. That he is able to satisfy the spiritual thirst of anyone who will come to him. And of course, that second thing depends on the first, on who he actually is and what authority he actually has. So let's start by looking at authority. This comes up lots of times in the passage. And the first one is in verse 26, where they start debating on where he comes from. There was a rather curious belief at the time that you would not be able to tell the origin of the Messiah. Scholars think this comes out of some of the writings of Daniel, the apocryphal writings, and the apocalyptic writings as well of Daniel and Malachi, that suddenly the Lord will be seen. But of course, this is thought of differently as well. In verse 42 of this same passage, others are saying that surely the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And that's obviously where the advisors to Herod thought that the Messiah was going to come from when they sent the Magi to go to see the new baby born. So people have taken the apocalyptic writings and built an entire strategy of political salvation from it. This is not always a wise thing to do. And I know people who've lived their whole lives around a verse in Revelation. And whilst God will speak to individuals in ways that we don't always understand, God speaks in pictures and in words, and that's good and right, and we take that on board. To impress that on a group of people as being God's plan of entire salvation for the whole nation and indeed the world is to stretch it beyond its intention. And Jesus confronts that here. He says that he is the answer to prophetic revelation. He is the one around whom history revolves. And that's the key. That's the key. That these things wouldn't lead us in opposition to Jesus, but they would complement his truth. When we're interpreting scripture, that's where it comes down to. And then in verse 31, they ask, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? They're asking, is he the Messiah? In verse 40, they say, surely this is the prophet, the one who comes before the Messiah. And then in verse 41, others are saying, he is the Messiah. Throughout the course of his life, Jesus fulfills more than 300 prophecies in various ways from the Old Testament. And that would then be disputed by the Jews of today. So this is the debate. Who is this man as we look at him? Can we put our faith in him? People ask that same question today. Can we trust what the church tells us about Jesus? Can we trust what the Bible tells us about Jesus? I was chatting with a sixth former not so long ago, and they told me that they'd been watching this program that was called Which Jesus is the Real Jesus? And they looked at how different cults and how different groups over the years had portrayed different versions of Jesus. Of course, the Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe in the prophet Isa. And They would refer to him but not believe that he was the Son of God or that he died for our sins. They believe their own version of the scriptures is the right one. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God. They believe various other things as well. They believe that you need their text, which has authority over the text of Scripture, in order to understand and interpret Scripture. Then there's the Scientologists, who believe that the whole thing's a legend, but that we can learn great things from it, and that legends are placed within us. And then in Eastern mysticism, you'll find the idea that Jesus was one of many long line of masters who attained and realized divinity. So who are you going to give the authority to tell you who is the real Jesus? Where are you going to go? Where's the buck going to stop? You know, as Abby said earlier, a simple faith is enough. A simple faith in Jesus is enough. And we hear stories where people have simply had a Bible and nothing else. And that's been enough to bring them to salvation. They picked up this text. And what I'm going to tell you is that in my experience and as I see it and as I've come across it, this is the real Jesus. It's the one in here. This is the Jesus over the centuries who's changed the course of history. This is the Jesus who has transformed the lives of millions of people. But it's not any old Jesus. It's not whichever Jesus you think that might be the popular one of the time. It's this one. It's the one in here. This is where we find the Jesus and his message. Correctly read as it was intended to be read, correctly understood, understanding songs as songs, poems as poems, history as history, doctrine as doctrine. And that's the tricky bit sometimes. But this does give us an authoritative picture of who the real Jesus is. And we gain that by understanding Scripture as a whole, not just by taking an individual verse. And we understand the Old Testament through the New Testament in the revelation of Jesus himself. Yes, we analyze it. Scholars go deeper into it to gain more understanding. We look at the original languages. We apply methods of literary analysis, textual analysis, social analysis, historic analysis that brings a depth, that brings an understanding that draws us into the culture of the time, and it's fascinating and it's beautiful and it goes deeper. And the more I know, the more I want to know. And the more it fascinates me. I love delving into Scripture. And it doesn't change the message, the plain message of salvation in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on a cross. This is the authoritative text for salvation and discipleship. And I'm not saying this to attempt to control. This is actually quite dangerous to say, because this has authority over me and what I'm saying to you this morning. And yes, do go home. Check in here and come back to me if you don't think anything that I say is in line with what it says. Because as I live my life of discipleship as close as I dare to this text, that's where I find freedom. That's where I find truth. That's where I find hope. And if I try and change bits that I don't like, it's not long before it just doesn't hang together anymore. So, we've managed to turn it off. Excellent. Try again. Great. I didn't kill it. That's good. So, then, Jesus demonstrates divine authority. Jesus speaks with divine authority. In Mark 1:22, they're astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Underlines the way that Jesus speaks. And they point to the miracles of Jesus as well. This isn't a bad thing to do. Jesus says, believe in me, in John 14, verse 11, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And we believe in the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle, that God raised Jesus from death. And here we see that inkling that the gospel is going to go not just to the Jews, but will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks themselves? So not just Jewish people scattered among the Greeks, but the Greeks themselves. This promise that the gospel and God's promise of salvation is for all. For the whole world. That is the authenticity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus as well. That he will fulfill that promise made to Abraham, that he would be a light to all nations, us included. And C.S. Lewis nicely wraps this up with his famous man, battle, God. I am trying here, says Lewis, to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that the gospel that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, and then, in the midst of all this controversy, Jesus stands and says these words, something completely different. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and boldly declares, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then the gospel writer John explains this. He says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Living waters. I'm really sorry if water has caused you distress over the last 24 hours or even the last week. We're reminded that nature is not to be trifled with. It's so powerful. We don't always treat it with the respect that it deserves. But living waters and rivers of living waters, just this beautiful image. I absolutely love walking and finding rivers, walking along rivers, hearing them bubbling along, watching the flow of the water. I can stand by a waterfall and watch sort of clumps. Yeah, I try and sort of like move my eyes down to sort of catch these clumps of, I like sort of freeze framing the water, if you know what I mean. Or I'll try and track a bit of water as it goes down a river. I find it so peaceful, so relaxing. I don't know if you enjoy rivers. See if you can guess where this is. So there's four pictures. Okay, so this is one of my favorite rivers. One. Don't shout out when you know, okay, because then other people can try and guess. It gets easier as you go along. Anyone there? Nod if you know. Oh, I've got you. This is good. Okay. There, maybe that one. Someone there. Oh, some whispers. Okay, it's closer to where I live maybe than you. Yeah, this one will give it away. Anyone there? Go on, you can say now if you've got it. It is Bodnant Gardens. Thank you, Andrew. There you go. Even open for dog walkers at this time of the year. Good old Milo coming to Bodnant Gardens with me. So, there it is. A beautiful river flowing down through Bodnant Gardens. That's just going to loop round. So Maybe just ask the person next to you, in what ways is the Holy Spirit of Jesus like living water? You can do this, come on. Ask the person next to you. Okay, right. Let's draw you back before you get too distracted. Rivers of Holy Spirit and the river of living water. What did you come up with? Let's just have three or four.
Cleansing.
Cleansing, yeah, okay, lovely.
Breaking new ground,
lovely.
Ever-flowing.
Lovely, yeah.
Refreshes you when you're
thirsty. Refreshing. What was that, sorry? Could you say that again?
Takes you in the right direction if you submit to it.
Yeah. And there was another one at the same time.
Knocks the edges off the rocks.
Yeah. Okay. Super. Maybe you came up with other things as well. We'll come back to those later. But it feels like maybe this has sort of come totally out of the blue. In this passage, but this is where it's useful just to see the context of this time that Jesus is speaking. If we go back in the chapter, we find out that actually at this point Jesus is at the Festival of Tabernacles. They've made these booths, they've made these little tents, temporary dwellings that they come and live in, and they go to worship, and thousands of people would have been gathered living in these little tents. Which sounds like quite a lot of fun, doesn't it, really? As long as the weather's good. And then every day, the priest will have taken water from the pool of Siloam and will have carried it with a procession. And that water would have been poured by the altar in the temple. People crowding round. And this is a reminder for people. The festival's reminded them of the goodness of God over the years. And they're reminded of God's unfolding plan and his provision for them in this water. People in this culture knew what it was to be thirsty and to be in this dry and arid parts of this land. And the story of the wilderness was still sort of chimed true. And twice in the wilderness, God had provided water for the Israelites when they needed it. You remember the time in Marah where the water is bitter? And the lump of wood gets thrown in. And then immediately after that, God takes them to an oasis where there's 12 springs of water, abundance of water, showing that he can meet and will meet their needs. And again, the time when the water comes from the rock, Moses strikes the rock with his staff. Again, the water comes out. And Jesus then is center stage at this moment as all of this recalling and all of this processing has happened every day in the festival. And at this point he stands and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of water, living water, will flow from within them." The Holy Spirit is what he promises us. The Holy Spirit is like a river of living water. Beautiful, peaceful, complex, flowing, moving, continually replenishing, calming, exercising, energizing, cleansing, breaking new ground, taking off the rough edges, refreshing, ever-flowing, taking you in the right direction. You know, one of the things I love about the Alpha Course, it's great that the Alpha Course is running here at the moment. One of the things I love about the Alpha Course is that it invites people not only to find out about Jesus intellectually, it invites them to experience Jesus through his Holy Spirit. And I'd really recommend, if you're on that course, making sure that you go to that Holy Spirit away day as it's planned. And just this passage explains just a few things about the Holy Spirit that we're going to focus on. The Holy Spirit does come in different ways in the Old and New Testament. For specific tasks, on specific individuals in the Old Testament, but poured out on all in the New Testament. It's available for all. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit isn't in isolation from God or in opposition to God. The Holy Spirit confirms the Word of God, gives it life and vitality and reality, complements the Word of God. We talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal. The Holy Spirit lives in us. In Romans 8, we read that God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. That beautiful sense of knowing God's love, his unconditional acceptance for us in our lives, that security of knowing him and his plans for us are good. That's from within, where God's Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It can't be controlled or contained. But the Holy Spirit is also given freely as a gift of grace. It doesn't necessarily mean that God affirms everything about a person if they have his Holy Spirit. Think of Samson in the Old Testament. God worked through him, but his character was certainly suspect in more than one or two areas. It's a work of grace that God endues his Spirit. Not necessarily an affirmation about everything. And God works by his grace, not because we deserve it. Although we can grieve the Spirit and we can encourage the Spirit, we need the Spirit to dwell. It's a two-way process. But also, the Holy Spirit brings joy. And that joy is a great focus of this passage as well. Behind it, people have gathered at a festival. And joy can be spontaneous, but it's often consciously entered into. We're called in the book of Philippians to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. Joy is an essential part of our Christian life and existence and fellowship. But if it isn't happening for you at the moment, it's not always going to help for other people around you to encourage you to sing, "I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart." That was a great song. Don't get me wrong. I loved it as a kid. I still love it. But it might not be the most helpful thing to do. We can structure our lives such as to bring the joy of the Holy Spirit into them. We need to schedule it in. And joy is supposed to be fun. There are elements of our faith that we're sometimes so somber and serious. We need to be able to enjoy faith. The people of God, the Israelites, didn't struggle with this. They had 4 weeks throughout the year, specifically arranged and scheduled into the calendars, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also including Passover, the Festival of Weeks, the first festival, the barley harvest, then the Festival of Tabernacles, the wheat harvest, and then the Festival of Lights as well, they'd thrown in as well by the time that Jesus was there. Then they get these occasional days. There's 2 days for Purim, a day for the Festival of Trumpets, announcing the new year, And the Festival of Atonement as well. 4.5 weeks of solid fun prescribed for the people of God. How does your calendar match up to that? How much fun do you have ordained in your calendar at the beginning of the year before anything else happens to make sure that you're having fun with God? You know, if I look at my calendar, I've got a couple of days at Fresh Streams. That was good. A couple of days at Fresh Streams in the summer. A week at New Wine. But, you know, maybe the odd day here. But that's still pretty lame compared to this. And there's some serious fun to be had here. And some serious times of seeking God together. Some times of going deeper into faith and reserving that time. Rejoice in the Lord. And that when we intentionally do something, just the action of it is helpful. I remember going to a conference on worship up in London that had been led by Tim Hughes and the team, and I was really looking forward to this. I had it built into my schedule. And you know, just getting on the train, I was already there. If I'd just gone on the train and gone to that conference and come home and not actually been to the building, I still would have been blessed, because my heart was seeking God. I was open to God. I wanted to know what he wanted to say. I wanted his refreshment in my life. I wanted him to transform my worship and the things that I was involved in. Just setting that time aside had meant so much to me already. And it's when I spend that time that I'm centered on Jesus and I'm seeking him in prayer, that's when I find this release of joy. So often it can be completely spontaneous, yes, but so often it's when I've made time, built it in. And you know, you will find joy in things that I don't necessarily find joy in, and that's okay. You might not be into Star Wars, that's okay. That's okay. You might not like running, that's okay. You know, you might prefer swimming, that's up to you. You know, you might like canoeing. But take God with you. Take God with you in those times of refreshment. I love walking in the mountains, but I take God with me and thank him for the creation and allow it to feed my spirit. And Eric Liddell, famously, talking about his running. He was wrestling with this sense that he should be a serious and dour missionary and be focused on going to China. But he's discussing this with another church member. And he's come to the conclusion that he says this. He needs to do his running as well. And he says, "I believe God made me for a purpose." He's referring to his missionary work. "But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt." That's beautiful, isn't it? That sense that God had made him to be who he was. He could give glory to God in what he was doing, the thing that he could do well. I can relate to that release of endorphins, that feeling of exercising and taking in the world at that slower pace. Not so much the winning, maybe, that Eric Liddell got the pleasure from. It's more the people running past and encouraging them I have to take pleasure from in that sense. But whatever it is, that slight competitive edge, but whatever it is, where you find joy in God and can feed on him in being who you are, who he's made you, do that thing. Do that thing. Take God with you. Thank God for it. Find joy in it. There's a time for everything, we're told in Ecclesiastes. Yes, there's a time for mourning, but yes, there's a time for rejoicing too. So come, Jesus says. Come to me and drink. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to the real Jesus. The truth will set you free, he promises. Receive his Holy Spirit. He desires to pour it out on you, but he'll wait for you to ask. Ask him to pour out his Holy Spirit on you afresh, again. And enter into the joy that he wants for you to experience in your life. That might take a step of faith. That might be believing that Jesus is there just enough to be willing to reach out to him, to sincerely give it a go. It might be being willing to receive what he has to offer into your heart. Like the action of drinking is to take something into you, to trust that thing. It might mean to be open to him in a different way, in a new way, to trust him more. It might mean to have trusted him in the past and to want to trust him again. It might mean to have tried everything else and finally to realize that your thirst isn't being met and satisfied. To be desperate for a spiritual reality that makes sense and doesn't oppress, that brings freedom. You won't have to wait until every question is answered. Come to Jesus, knowing him a little and wanting to know him more. We're going to pause and pray, and then we're going to sing. But please do seek out the prayer and care team in the corner after the service, or come speak to me, speak to one of the other leaders, and we'll pray together. Pray together that we would know, that you would know, the rivers of living water flowing from within you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Help us to see you. Help us to find the real you. Lord, we're seeking for you. Our desire is to know you. You've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, open our eyes to see you. And Lord, help us to receive you. Help us to receive your Holy Spirit. And for that Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Forgive us where we've grieved your Holy Spirit, Lord. We repent and turn from those things that grieve you. And we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, continually replenish that river from within that comes from you, the source of all good things. Flow once again, Lord, into our hearts where we've come weary and dry, where we've poured out and haven't received back, to replenish our own source of living water. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and minister to us. Your living water. Thank you, Lord. Amen.